And we will look at chapter 5 tonight, and hopefully we'll get through chapter 5 tonight. We'll do a kind of a, we're not going to be able to go into exceeding great detail, but we will be able to get, I think, a good picture of chapter 5, and I think we can finish this tonight. Let's begin by reading chapter 5. It's only 14 verses. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriad of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped. When we come to chapter 5, it's important to realize that chapter 5 is really a continuation of chapter 4. I guess that's kind of obvious, but chapter 4 and 5 are one scene, is what I'm trying to say. In other words, when we pick up there in verse 1 of chapter 5, it's the context is the scene that is set for us already in chapter 4, which we looked at last spring. So let me remind you several things about the context of Revelation 4 and 5. And I think this is important in a fundamental way. The first thing that I would emphasize, and this has to do with a little bit of what I said last week when we did the presentation, is one of the most fundamental things to understand in regard to the book of Revelation. And that is, I understand from Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, onward in the book is future. It's future not only from the standpoint of John, it is future from the standpoint of us. In other words, what is in chapter 4 and chapter 5 has not taken place yet. And what is going to take place in chapter 6 forward has not taken place yet. None of this has happened yet. That is one of the most important truths, I think, to understand when you're looking at the book. And I talked about that last week and gave the reasons for that. One of the primary reasons is the simple fact that nobody today or ever in church history has ever agreed on when this would have been fulfilled, any of it. There are lots of discussions about people. There are people who think that this has been fulfilled or aspects of it, but nobody's in agreement as to when or what these things refer to. When you have no consensus on fulfilled prophecy, that's a good sign that it hasn't been fulfilled yet. Some of the other things that we talked about last week, if you weren't here last week, you can look at those or you can listen. But if you look at chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet, speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.'" This is the last part of the book as we looked at the structure. In other words, these things are future. They were future to John in 96, or roughly 96 AD, and they are future to us. I also mentioned last week that there was, when you talk about Jesus, the Lamb, standing up and taking the scroll, if that's not referring to the ascension, which I would think an all millennialist would have to do, but I'm not sure exactly if that's the only view of it, but surely that can't be the ascension, for the simple reason that John saw this in the 90s AD, and he was saying, the angel told him, these are things that are going to happen in the future. And so we know that this is future. The scene is heaven. Chapter 2 and 3 were about the church on earth. Chapter 4 is in heaven in the future. Chapter 2 and 3 was about the things that are, and I would argue, are typical. I don't want to take this too far, but I would say are typical of the age of the church. And from chapter 4 on, we're looking at what happens after the age of the church. And the church doesn't appear on the earth anymore in the book of Revelation. We are here in heaven, in the future, and most notably at the throne room. We are in the throne room. The king is sitting on the throne. He is the ruler. He's the ruler of the whole universe. He is the ruler of all things. And we see him here in Revelation 4, totally undisturbed by the things that are going on in earth throughout the book of Revelation. He is sitting on the throne. He is sovereign. And we see around the throne the 24 elders, which I do believe are the church. I won't be dogmatic about these things, but I do believe they are the church for the reasons we talked about last year, and I won't go into that. I believe the picture here is the throne room in preparation for judgment. That seems to be the picture. That you see the lightning and you hear the thunder and you have these creatures around the throne saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And there seems to be the picture that this is a preparation for judgment of the earth. And in verse 11, they sing a hymn. And this is chapter 4 again. "Worthy are you, O Lord, and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And because of your will, they existed and were created." Notice the hymn there. First of all, it's to the Father who's sitting on the throne, and they are singing to him as what? Creator. As the Creator. Okay, now I say that, I point that out because at the end of chapter 5, you will see they sing to the Lamb as the Redeemer. And then, at the very end of chapter 5, they sing to both the Lamb and the Father sitting on the throne. So you kind of see how these work together. But as we go through chapter 5 tonight, let me break it down into what I believe are the four natural breaks in the text. If you'll notice, he begins, and you have a lot of this in the book of Revelation, he begins with, "I saw." In the Greek, it's eidon, I saw. He says, he uses this word, eidon, which is past tense of I saw, or I see, he uses it four times. And each one, he brings in a new, it's not a new scene because it's a continuation of the same scene throughout, but he focuses on something new. So in verse 1, he says, I saw. In verse 2, he says, and I saw. Verse 6, he says, and I saw. In verse 11, he says, I saw. I think they translate it, I looked, but it's the exact same word. I don't know why they changed it in verse 11, but it's the same word in the Greek. I saw, I saw, I saw, I saw. That makes for a nice outline to look at the chapter. The first thing he saw is the first thing we'll look at, and that was a book. In verse 1, he says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. He saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, namely the Father. This is the Father, and in the Father's hand, the Father holds up a right hand, and there's a book. Now, when we say a book, what we mean is a scroll, because there weren't what we call codex, you know, with a bound book. They didn't have those in those days. They had scrolls. And that's what was in his hand. He held a scroll. And actually, it says it was upon his hand, and they talk about the fact that it was on him. He wasn't really grabbing it. It was there on an open palm, that there was this scroll that the Father on his throne was holding. And what we know about this scroll is that it was written, or there was writing. There was writing on the inside of it, and there was writing on the backside of it. In other words, there was writing inside that you couldn't see, and there was writing on the outside of it that you could see, at least part of. And this scroll was sealed with seven seals. Now, let me just say, one of the main questions that we have to ask is, what is this scroll? The identification of the scroll. Now, I want to say a few words about it now, but really, I think as you go through the chapter, there are several things in the chapter that give us really strong clues about what the scroll is. It's not obvious at first, but I think you'll see it when you go through it. There is, I think, one thing you can say simply from the first verse, that this is some kind of an official document, some kind of title deed or contract. Now, the reason I say that is because of the, and we could actually look at some Old Testament backgrounds, but Dr. Thomas, I want to quote Dr. Thomas from his commentary because he explains it well. This is why I believe it's some kind of an official contract or title deed. This is what Dr. Thomas wrote in his voluminous commentary on Revelation. He said, this kind of contract was known all over the Middle East in ancient times and was used by the Romans from the time of Nero on. The full contract would be written on the inner pages and sealed with seven seals. Then the content of the contract would be described briefly on the outside. All kinds of transactions were consummated this way, including marriage contracts, rental and lease agreements, release of slaves, contract bills, and bonds. So this is, whatever else we can say about it, is some kind of an official document, an official contract, an official title deed. And then, as we go through the chapter, and I'll come back to this at the end, actually, and I think that will help tie it all together, the whole chapter, and we'll talk about what is the scroll, what's the significance of it. All through the chapter, it's all around this scroll. So it's very important. Whatever it is, it's very important. It's not minor. It's not something on the periphery. This is central. It's in the Father's hand. And there is this great question about who can open this book. That's verses 2 through 5. The second thing that John saw, he says in verse 2, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." So the picture here is what he saw. Okay, so first of all, he sees the scroll in the Father's hand. And then he sees this strong angel. We don't know who it was. It's funny to me how commentaries will debate who the angel was. We don't know who the angel was. It was a strong angel. It was a strong angel, and he proclaimed with a loud voice. The point seems to be that, again, this was important, and that all of heaven listened when he spoke. He was not a minor angel. He wasn't a little guy. He was an important, strong angel that spoke with a certain amount of authority and with a very loud voice. And his question was simply this: who is worthy to open this book and to remove the seals? Who is worthy to take this title deed, this contract, whatever it is? That's the question. And of course, there is this search made. And without going into detail about what it means in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, the point is, this is a way of saying they searched everywhere, all of creation. Who is worthy to open this book? They looked in heaven, they looked on the earth, they looked under the earth, and no one was able to open the book or to look into it. The reason that he wasn't able to look into it, no one was able to look into it, is because no one was able to open it. There's no way that it could be read unless it was open. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. Now, the question is, why did John weep? Did John know what the book was? Did he understand the significance of it? He must have. He must have in some way saw this as saying that God's plan was thwarted. I don't know how much John understood, but he understood at some level the absolute significance of the fact that no one could open the book, that no one could take this contract. And so he wept. And he says he wept greatly. So this was not a little whimpering. This was he was truly distraught. And then in verse 5, one of the elders came over and said to him, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and the seven seals." So someone is found. And the one that is found is the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, and the root of David. He is the one who has overcome as to open the book and the seven seals. Yes. Maybe we'll get to that when we figure out what the scroll is. But I mean, really what you're talking about here is God's plan of the ages. So hold that thought and maybe we'll come back to that. But maybe in a nutshell, I would say it this way: it had to be a man. Which really is, but that's kind of getting ahead of myself, but that really is the point here. I want to say, when he calls him the lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David, I suggest to you that there are at least two significant things about these two descriptions. The first one is that both of them are clearly from Old Testament prophecy in relation to the Messiah. In other words, they both refer to Old Testament scriptures. So let me just go back, for example, and this is the first one, Genesis chapter 49. And I'm not going to, this is actually a rather, in some respects, difficult passage, but there's something that is clear as we read these verses, that it's talking about the Messiah. It's a prophecy regarding the Messiah, that he will come from the tribe of Judah, and that he will conquer. It says in Genesis 49, by the way, this is when Jacob blessed his sons, and he gave prophecies about all of them. And Judah was the one who would rule, which is kind of a surprise when you read the book of Genesis. At least it is to me if you stop and think about Judah in the book of Genesis. He's not the guy you would expect that God would choose, but he is, for whatever reason, in his sovereignty. Verse 8, Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. In other words, when he says your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, in other words, what? You'll conquer. You will conquer your enemies. Your father's sons, i.e. your brothers, will bow down to you. That's the Jews. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? Now, of course, the lion is known as the king of the jungle. I mean, he is. If you look at all the insignias of kings through the ages, what did they always use to represent themselves? Lions, eagles. You know, lions were a sign of majesty and conquering. And he says, Judah is a lion, and he will conquer. And this is all a reference to the Messiah that would come. Verse 10, this is the verse that causes a great deal of confusion. The scepter, sign of rule, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. That's the phrase that causes a great deal of complexity, until Shiloh comes. What is Shiloh and how is that to be translated? But at any rate, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now notice, who are the peoples? The Gentiles. So the Jews and the Gentiles will fall under the tribe of Judah, but it's not just Judah, it's the Messiah who would come from Judah. He ties his foal to the vine. Now I believe this is referring to the kingdom. And his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine and his teeth white from milk. That's talking, I believe, about the kingdom. But what he's saying is this, that the Messiah, everybody agrees with this, the Messiah is going to come from Judah. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. In other words, he's the one who would conquer. And then you have, both of these are from, have to do with the kingdom and the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 11, both of these are well-known prophecies. Isaiah chapter 11 is where the second name comes from, or the second, I don't know if it's the exact same word, but it's the concept. This also is a picture of the millennial kingdom. Then, verse 1 of Isaiah 11, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The picture here is this, that the line, think of a tree, the picture is that of a tree that is cut down, it's now a stump, and out of this stump comes a branch. And that's the picture. The idea that the line was cut off, the kingdom was cut off, and out of the stump comes this branch. And this is the Messiah. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make decisions by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor, decide the fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. This is all talking about the kingdom. This is talking about the day when Christ will bring vengeance on his enemies, and he will reign on the earth and bring righteousness to the earth. Both Genesis 49 and Isaiah 11 are both referring to this Messiah, this king, who would do that, i.e. bring in the kingdom, destroying his enemies and ruling the earth in righteousness. So when he says the lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David, he's referring to these prophecies. He's the one who is able to open the book. Now, I think when we get to the end, you'll see this does relate to the identification of the book when you put it all together. But let me move on. Now, the second significance of these two statements, I believe, is they both point to his human lineage. He is a man. He is from the tribe of Judah. That's obviously defining the fact that that's his human lineage. He's from the tribe of Judah. He is descended from the tribe of Judah. And he is the root of David. That is, he is the son of David. Both of those describe his physical lineage, that he is not only a man, obviously, but a man, you know, from the specific tribes. But my point, getting back to what I said to Gary, it had to be a man. The one who took this contract, who took this title deed, who took this scroll, had to be a man. And that will come out more at the end as well, when I bring it all together. Hopefully, you'll see. So that here you have, in verses 2 through 5, this search is made and one is found, and only one in all the universe, and he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Now in verse 6 through verse 10, we have the third thing that John saw. And I saw between the throne, actually I think it would be better to translate it, and I saw in the midst of the throne. That's the way the word is normally translated. I don't know why they made it between here, but and I saw in the midst of the throne with the four living creatures, and those four living creatures, you remember, are those four, I guess we call them cherubim, you could call them seraphim, that surrounded his throne that were described in chapter 4. So in the midst of the throne, where the Father is, and in the midst of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, who, again, I believe are representative of the church in heaven, in the midst of all them, there stood a lamb. He saw a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Now, the point here, if we could summarize this section, it is that the Lamb takes the book. So first you have the scroll is seen in the Father's hand, the right hand. Then there is this search made, and the Lion of the tribe of Judah is found. And then John, thirdly, does see Christ. But notice, and Christ then actually does take the book out of the hand of the right hand of the Father. But notice, he sees a lamb, capital L. But it's interesting because what are you expecting to see? A lion. Thank you. You're expecting to see a lion. And what do you see? You see a lamb. That's the last thing that we're expecting. Now again, I think this is ironic when you think of the kings of the world, how do they always represent themselves? As lions. Have you ever seen a king representing themselves as a lamb? Never. And you never will. Christ is the only one who is seen as a lamb, the conquering lamb. What a contradiction in terms. Here you see the lamb. But what's unique about this lamb is that he's standing even though he was slain. Now again, I don't know where they came up with this translation as if. It's as. There is no if in there. And I'm not sure why they say a lamb standing as if slain. It's a lamb standing as slain. And the idea is, well, let me ask you, what's the main idea behind it? One word. Well, you could maybe say two. Well, do you expect a slain lamb to stand?
No, the resurrection.
Exactly. It's the resurrection. Here is one that was crucified and risen again. I mean, the idea is that it's a lamb that was slain and it's standing. And it, you could tell, that apparently the wounds were visible, that it had been slain. Now, again, these are pictures, remember. People try to draw pictures of lambs with... But the idea here is that he was a sacrificial lamb. The word slain is that word that's used in relation particularly to sacrificial animals. Here was the lamb, and it was standing as slain. In other words, he was given as a sacrifice, and he rose again. And that is what makes him worthy to open the book. Because he is the lamb that's standing that was slain. He is the sacrificial lamb that rose again. But what's especially, or not necessarily especially, but what's also interesting about this lamb, and totally unexpected and unusual, is this lamb has seven horns. Again, we don't think of lambs as having horns, and we don't think of lambs as being powerful. But these seven horns, again, this is a picture, it's representative of the fact that he is all-powerful. That's what horns represent, generally. Again, not just in Scripture. If you study ancient history, you always find that kings used horns as symbols of their power. But the idea here is simply that here is the Lamb who is all-powerful. He has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, which point to his, I believe, omniscience. Now, this is in contrast to the lion metaphor, which was all a picture of his humanity. Here, as the Lamb, he is pictured as deity. He is, again, you see his humanity and his deity. You see his crucifixion and his resurrection. All of these things put together are what, number one, make him the Messiah, the Son of God, the Redeemer. All of these things are what makes him worthy to open the book. And that's why he's, again, the only one. And I guess we could stop here and talk about the exclusivity of Christ in relation to redemption. He's the only one that can open the book. There would be another good one for people who say, why is Christ the only way? Because he's the only one in all the universe who is worthy to take the book, to open the book. He's the only Savior. He's the only Redeemer. He's the only salvation. And he's the only one worthy, this is getting ahead of myself maybe, he's the only one worthy to rule the earth. Which is kind of the point. You also have, well, I'll come back to this song. The song is interesting. Well, let me just say a few words about these verses. Verse 7, he came and took the book. So here the lamb, as slain, the lamb with seven horns and seven eyes, comes and takes the book from the right hand of the Father. Verse 8, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of saints. I think all that's saying is, really, they worshipped him. The harp implying song and worship, the bowls implying prayer. They worshipped him as God. Again, you see his deity. And they worship him, and then they sing this song. They sing this song to the Lamb, just to the Lamb. They say, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. Now notice their logic. You say, why are you worthy? for you were slain, and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Now that's why he's worthy, because he was slain and because he redeemed the redeemed. He says, "You have made them." This is the result of their redemption. "You have made them." And by the way, in the King James, and there's good argument for this in the textual evidence, that actually this is in the first person rather than in the third person. In other words, they actually sing, "You have made us," which is a good argument for the elders being the church. There is good textual evidence for that, by the way. But at any rate, he says, "You have made them," or us, "to be a kingdom and priests to our God. And they will," what? "Reign on the earth." Now, I'm going to come back to this, but notice there's a lot in here that has to do with the identification of the book. We know that the reason that Jesus, we know that the reason the Lamb was worthy to open this book is because he was slain and because he purchased. We also know that the results of this are that these people are a kingdom and priests and will reign on the earth. That's all related to the book, the identification of the book. And then, briefly, let me just go through verses 11 through 14. We now have this worship. This is the fourth thing that John saw. We have the worship of God and the Lamb. We have the worship of Him who's sitting on the throne and the worship of the Lamb. And not only that, but we now have the angels, millions, literally millions of angels, unnumbered angels who are also joining in with the elders and the four beasts. Notice the elders and the, arguably just the four, the 24 elders were singing the first song. Here we have the elders, the beasts, the four, really living creatures is a much better term. The elders, the four living creatures around the throne, and the angels. Notice they're not singing now. They're saying with a loud voice. As far as I know, well, I won't go into that. At any rate, this is what he saw. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads, literally 10,000s of 10,000s. I don't know what that is, but that's a lot. 10,000s of 10,000s and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Now, again, this particular verse 12 is referring to the Lamb. But then in verse 13, it says, "And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Now, if you look at verse 12, this worship of the Lamb, we also find information regarding, I believe, what the book is. If you'll notice, he says, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." If in the first song of praise by the elders you have the reason that he was worthy to open the book, I suggest you have in verse 12 what it is that he receives when he opens the book. He receives power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. I.e., we might say, his inheritance. That's what he receives when he receives the book. Now, when you put all these things together, I believe what the book is the title deed to, we could say it this way, the title deed to the earth. He is the second Adam who purchased back what Adam lost in the fall. That's why it had to be a man. You remember when God created Adam, He made him really, I like to say, a branch manager. He told him to take dominion. That's a key word in Scripture, dominion. He told him to take dominion over the earth. And, you know, he failed. Actually, he rebelled. And ever since then, there has been a rebellion going on earth, a rebellion of the sons of Adam, Psalm 2, and so forth and so on. The whole story of Scripture. Christ is the second Adam. He's the one prophesied in Genesis 49. The one prophesied in Isaiah 11 and a million other places in Scripture as the one who would purchase back what Adam lost, namely the kingdom. And that's why I say really what you have here is Jesus, I believe, taking possession of what He purchased at the cross. He is taking possession now of the kingdom of the world, the kingdom that He bought, the kingdom He said He's going to rule, the kingdom He said He's going to bring justice to. We could go to 1,000 places, but Psalm 110 comes to mind. Psalm 110, where again, the picture is that the Messiah, after He ascends, is sitting next to the Father and He's waiting. Key word in that psalm is until. He's waiting. What? He's waiting for that time when the Father tells Him to go down and take possession of the kingdom. Psalm 2, rod of iron, destroy them and take the kingdom. That's what's starting in chapter 5. It didn't happen yet. This is one of the reasons I'm not an all-millennialist. This is the prime reason, but this is one reason I'm not an all-millennialist. We're not in the kingdom. Because the only logical place, and I've said this before, but maybe it makes more sense now, the only logical place for the kingdom to start, if we really are in the millennium, is the ascension. And I think that's what most all-millennialists would say, that the kingdom started with the ascension. But this passage was written in the 90s AD, and John was told that this vision was in the future. So we're at least 60 years past the ascension. The kingdom hasn't started yet, and Jesus has not taken the scroll. He is still sitting at the right hand of the Father, waiting. And chapter 5 is a picture of that day when He will stand and take possession. And as He, and this is critical to understand, as you go through the rest of the book, because what you have in verse 1 of chapter 6 is He breaks one of the seals. And what happens? There's judgment. Then He breaks another seal, another judgment. He breaks another seal, another judgment, all the way down to the seventh seal. And out of the seventh seal comes seven trumpets. And as those trumpets are blown, I like to think of it as a telescopic thing. As those trumpets are blown, the seventh trumpet, after the seventh trumpet, there are seven bowls of wrath. Again, these are all symbols poured out on the earth. And when it's done, chapter 17 and 18, Babylon is destroyed. And that's going to be a really interesting section. I think I'm going to get stuck there for a while. Babylon is destroyed, and Christ returns and reigns on the earth. And the beast is destroyed. The Antichrist is destroyed. Now, when is it that He gets up and takes this scroll? Well, that's a good question. It's not when He returns. It's before He returns. Because everything between here and chapter 19 happens before He returns. So it's future to us, but it's before His return. This is why I'm a pre-tribulation rapturist. This is why I believe in a seven-year tribulation. Because the time periods within this chapter 6 to 19 relate to the time periods from the book of Daniel that relate to the 70th week of Daniel, 7-year period. And so you have this. In chapter 5, chapter 4 through 5, okay, here you have Christ taking the scroll. Chapter 6 through 18, he brings judgment on the earth. And then in chapter 19, he returns. This is the 70th week of Daniel. It's the 7-year period spoken of in the book of Daniel. It is the time when the day of the Lord begins, the judgments of the Lord are poured out on the earth, and the church is in heaven. Now that's the picture. Now let me take you to one passage, because I think this is parallel to Daniel. And again, I've read this, but maybe it makes a little more sense now that we've... Again, we could get lost in Daniel, because there's so much here. But let me just read Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I believe that this is parallel to Revelation chapter 5. You remember in Daniel, without going into too much detail here, but you remember in Daniel, Daniel is describing the kingdoms of the world, and he describes in particular what the political situation is at the end of the age. In other words, just before the kingdom is given to the Messiah, or I should say, the Messiah takes the kingdom. Just before... Do you remember the picture that Nebuchadnezzar had, the dream about the image, and the rock came out and smashed the image? And you remember he described that image with the gold head and the shoulders and all the way down to the clay, you know, the clay and iron mixed feet? Those feet were a picture of the political situation at the end of the age when the rock hits the feet. The image is all the kingdoms of the world. We could say it's Babylon. We could say it's the world system, but it's the world rebellion against God and the political situation at the end of the age when the Messiah returns to take the kingdom is described in detail by Daniel. It's the feet with the 10 toes, 10 kings. And out of those 10 kings will come one king. And he's the little horn, and he speaks great things. That's Daniel. Daniel says... He's looking at this kingdom, and he's wondering about this kingdom, and he asks all about this kingdom. Well, then he sees the Messiah, the Son of Man, in Daniel 7, and this is the Messiah coming to take the kingdom. And when he comes, the little guy is destroyed. The little horn is destroyed. That's the Antichrist. That's the beast of Revelation 13, destroyed in Revelation 19 at his return. Look at Daniel 7. Verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, that's the Father, and was presented before him, and to him was given... Now, I want to suggest to you, this is parallel with the Song of Praise in Revelation chapter 5, dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all... peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. It's future. It's coming. And when he comes, the kingdoms of the earth will be destroyed. And he will rule on the earth for 1,000 years. Now, that's Daniel chapter 5, or Revelation chapter 5. And next week, Lord willing, I'm not sure yet, I may do a PowerPoint overviewing Revelation 6 through 19. Revelation 6 through 19 is the confusing part. It's the part where there's all the sensational things that we get lost in, and what in the world is this, and what in the world is that. I don't know what everything is, and I won't be dogmatic about the definition of this and the definition of that, but this I will say. I do believe it's all future. I do believe it is pointing to a time that will be absolute chaos and horror on the earth. It will be a time of unprecedented wrath upon the world. There will be millions of people killed. There will be tremendous earthquakes and natural disasters that will dwarf anything we've ever seen. And God's and the Antichrist will set up his kingdom. And any true believer that actually does come to faith in Christ, and there will be millions during that time, will be killed almost immediately. That is the picture of this period. And it is future. And it's coming. And, I could get off on some things. But let me just add, are there any questions about anything I've said? Yes, David.
Verse 6. I saw a lamb standing in the center. Well, John, he's up in heaven.
Yes.
He actually, I think he sees a lamb. I think it's symbolic of Jesus and what he went through. But then you get into verse 11, when they talk about the lamb, I think it's just Jesus. You know what I'm saying? Verse 6, I saw a lamb standing in the center. And this is what he actually seen. This is symbolic of actually.
It's symbolic. It's symbolic of who he is. In other words, he is the sacrificial lamb. In other words, I mean, we think, of course, of John the Baptist announcing him when he came. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who what? Takes away the sins of the world." This is him. This is the Lamb. The Lamb that was slain is now the ruler. By the way, it's interesting. Throughout the book of Revelation, this is the only time in the whole book that Jesus is referred to as a lion. He is referred to a lamb often. It's so strange. It talks, and when I say strange, I mean it's so opposite of what we think. It speaks repeatedly in the book of Revelation about the wrath of the lamb. You would think the wrath of the lion. But no, it's the wrath of the lamb. Well, he does. We say he comes back as a lion, but he actually comes back as a lamb in wrath. I mean, it's not what you expect. It's not what you think. It's the picture of, again, it's Christ as Savior and Christ as King. He will bring vengeance on his enemies. He will bring vengeance upon this world. He will destroy. And by the way, this whole concept that I'm teaching about the book of Revelation is something that the emergent church is working furiously to negate. They hate this understanding of the book of Revelation because it reveals who they are. And there's a lot written about this. Well, you understand that those who are trying hard, and they are, believe me, this is one of the reasons I'm a pre-tribulational, premillennial. The New World Order is near. There are people working furiously to bring it about. And you understand that this view of the book of Revelation and of eschatology is in the face of everything they're trying to do. Because the average Christian out there that believes that there's a coming Antichrist and New World Order will see through what they're doing. I don't know if that makes sense to you. But what I'm saying is there is a concerted effort today to destroy, or if I can put it this way, to negate the futuristic view of the book of Revelation. And they're using an old Catholic trick, preterism. That was founded by the Jesuits after the Reformation. You can find this on Wikipedia, by the way. It was founded after the Reformation for the purpose of negating what the Reformers were teaching about the Catholic Church, which was that the Pope was the Antichrist. And the Jesuits, and they'll tell you this on the Wikipedia, he was a Jesuit, I can't remember his name, did this, invented this theory for the purpose of taking the attention off of the Catholic Church and putting all those things instead on Jerusalem. And in the preterist view, Jerusalem, Babylon, is Jerusalem. In other words, it's Israel. And they totally reverse it. Now, I think that was very intentional. Now, they've revived that theory now, and it's very popular. And in fact, you know who's promoting it probably as much as anybody? The emergent church. Ask Brian McLaren. He's a preterist. Brian McLaren, the leader of the emergent movement, a heretic, he is speaking, he's a preterist. This is their view because it's important to their view because you understand what they're doing. I'm getting off here because this is kind of on my mind lately. But what they're doing is using this idea of bringing the kingdom of God to earth. That's post-millennialism. They're using that to bring in their new world order, which is the Antichrist system. But they're doing it in the name of Christ. Now, that's confusing, I know, and I wish I could go into it. I won't, but I will eventually, probably.
Well, I think in Revelation, Babylon, at that point, it'll be Rome.
Rome is central to what Babylon is. I think it's... We'll talk about that when we get to Babylon. That's a very confusing subject, but a very important subject. It is, I think, ultimately, Rome as the headquarters of a system, but we'll talk about that later. Yes?
Only comment and kind of semi-question I have. It's important to me in all of this to keep in mind that this is the real deal. Everything that this is telling the whole world, where God is the real deal. Everything you've been talking about, this fifth chapter, the fourth and fifth chapter, and on.
Yes.
And out of that comes one king. Kings in antiquity had real power, right?
Yes.
I mean, they actually had the gold. They actually had the power.
Correct.
They actually owned people. Okay. So if we take that out of antiquity, if I could use that word, and put it into the future, this is when it says ten kings, it doesn't mean ten figurehead people made to look as though they have power. This means the ten really have the power on earth, who are really running earth, right?
Well, certainly they're rulers. I mean, in terms of, I'm not going to be dogmatic about who the ten kings or how they are because I don't know, but they are clearly the men with the power.
Right.
They're clearly men. They're not puppet rulers. I mean, they really are rulers. It says they give their power to the beast. And these are mentioned not only in Daniel, these are mentioned in Revelation as well, but and I think it's chapter 16. But yeah, they are going to be real. They're going to have real power. They're not
supposed to be the sole purpose of them to give power to the beast. That's the
yes.
sole purpose of that kingdom. It's the old Roman Empire.
Well, the ten kings come out of that fourth beast, and that fourth beast, everyone agrees, is Rome. And I would generally argue that it's probably ten kings that are going to rule the old, you know, some level, the Roman Empire, which includes Europe. It could include North Africa. It could include the Levant to some degree. I mean, the Mediterranean, what Rome ruled, it's going to be 10 kings in that area of the world that seems to be the... I mean, you could argue, I suppose, geographical versus ideological. I mean, we're an extension of the Roman Empire in a sense, but I think it's geographical, but... I won't be dogmatic about those things. I only say that this is the picture. The picture is clear of what it's going to be, but that's going to be in the tribulation. So, you know, I don't know.
Well, it's just, you know, you and I have talked about this before, but I mean, it's, if you put it in monetary terms, you think in terms of money, you know, we're all part of the human exchange in the world. The common view real power is the people who create money.
The real power is in the hands of people whose names most people don't know.
Right.
Correct.
I.e. 10 kings.
Yeah.
May not be names we've
if you read. If you see them in Time magazine as the 10 wealthiest men in the world, that's not them.
That's not them.
Yeah. No, it's true. It's because it's who controls the wealth obviously controls the power. That's true in history generally. But we need to stop. But if you have questions, you can talk afterwards. But next week we will start looking at chapter 6 through 19, which is, I believe, the 70th week of Daniel, that last thing called the Great Tribulation that takes place just before Christ truly does come and set up his kingdom on the earth. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the clarity, but also the depth and the wonder of your word. Lord, as we consider the book of Revelation, we confess and we admit that there is much we do not understand. Lord, we confess that there are many things that are a mystery to us. And yet, Lord, I pray that you would work in us a true sanctified curiosity, a genuine desire to know and understand these things, because, Lord, this is the climax of everything that you have given in your word. This is the climax when the Lamb shall come and take the kingdom and rule upon the earth. This is the climax, and I pray, Father, you would guide us and prepare us for that day when we shall see your face and when we shall rule with you upon the earth. Father, we thank you for your goodness toward us. We thank you for all that you have given to us. And we pray that as we go forth from here, we would bring glory and honor to your name. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.